Some of the leaders will be coming out here in July, so they'll be needing some accommodation. So Mark will talk to you about that in due course. But when they do come, please volunteer your homes. We've got so much to give, and we would love to host them and to include them in our homes. So breaking chains in Philippi. So as you know, we've been dealing with breaking chains in impact. It's something which has really changed my life, and I hope that it's changing your lives as you've been learning about this. It's something that's so deeply entrenched in what God's doing at the moment that I wanted to talk a little bit about it today, in particular about an event which happened in Philippi. Philippi is a small town, a smallish city in Macedonia. And I wanted to use the example of Paul and Silas, who were literally put in chains, and how God rescued them and the consequences of that. So very simple, how to break chains, in particular spiritual chains, and the consequences of breaking chains. Just a bit of background. I really encourage you to pull out maps and timelines so that you can understand the word better in its context. Paul and Silas were on their second missionary journey when they got to Philippi. This, however, is just a quick map of their first journey, and it's important why I explain this to you. They started out in Antioch on the right-hand side. Antioch was the base church over there, from which Paul came. And every time he went out, he came back to Antioch in order to report back. It's important that you know that any apostolic ministry needs to have a root in your home church. Apostolic ministry that we in our church have, it ultimately comes back to this church. So Paul and Barnabas were set aside, and they set out from Antioch, and they went through Cyprus and into Asia Minor, into Perga, into another place called Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, and they went back to Antioch. Now, why that's important is that area that they were in is called Asia Minor. Asia, which is kind of on the left-hand side of where currently Turkey is, was the kind of economic and cultural hub of Asia. So in particular, the city of Ephesus, which is on the coast of Asia, that was the place which was the kind of hub of everything. So on their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas kind of were on the edge a little bit. It's a bit like if you imagine that they were now sent out and they coming from the Free State. So they're kind of lurking around in the Free State, and they wanted to get into Gauteng as the economic capital. But in their first journey, they didn't get into, shall we say, the Gauteng. However, on their second missionary journey, they went up the right-hand side here through Asia Minor, and they went up to the top right-hand corner of a place called Dorylaeum. Over there, Paul wanted to press into Asia, in particular into Ephesus. And I think Paul was an incredibly ambitious individual. I think he was difficult to live with. I think he was highly motivated. He was single, and I can understand why he was single, because he was single-minded. I think any lady who ever would have married Paul, I think, would have had a difficult time. And so they wanted to come back into Ephesus, and we'll read it just now, but the Holy Spirit prevented them of getting into Ephesus. Rather, the Holy Spirit took them across Asia to Troas, and there he received the vision of the man in Macedonia that pleaded for them to come. He went across to Macedonia, Philippi, you'll see in the circle there, down all the way down to Corinth, and then back again. That was his second missionary journey, and that's the context of where we're talking about today. This is a quick map of all of the missionary journeys that Paul undertook. Reason why I'm saying this is that any outward focus of any church has a geographical implication. If you see all those lines there, don't worry too much about the details of the lines. Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Luke crisscrossed Asia and Europe. Paul eventually, on his third missionary journey, sort of followed the similar route that he did on his second missionary journey. But this red one on the left-hand side was where Paul was taken prisoner, and he was taken to Rome, where he was eventually put in prison. They believe that from Rome, Paul probably, although it's not recorded in the Bible, probably went to Spain as well, and he preached the gospel in Spain, was brought back again to Rome, and he was executed in Rome. So the point of all of this is that that Paul was called to the nations. He was called to what he thought was going to be Ephesus and to Asia, but the Lord had other plans, and he took him to Philippi. And that's where we're going to pick up our story. If you would turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. If you ever want to read a rollicking travel story, read the book of Acts. It's the most incredible story of how the Lord opened up the nations to the church, and how churches were planted both in Asia as well as in Europe. Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 6. Remember that Paul had been to Jerusalem, and they had the council at Jerusalem where he and Barnabas and Silas were sent to go and preach the grace of Jesus Christ into these nations. So Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So that's just what I described. They were trying to get into the sort of part of Asia, but the Holy Spirit prevented them. Have you had ambitions where the Lord has at some point prevented you from achieving that ambition? Perhaps spiritual, perhaps in your work area, in some other area, and you think, well, Lord, I thought that this is what you called me to, but now it's kind of being prevented. Now, that's exactly what Paul encountered. He wanted to get to Ephesus, but now God's prevented him from doing that. So in verse 8, so they passed to Mysia and went down to Troas. Troas is on the coast of what is now Turkey. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul and Silas are in Asia, in Troas, and he gets his vision, and God calls him across the agency into Macedonia, into Philippi. Macedonia is part of Europe. So where Paul's ambition were to preach in Ephesus and in Asia, the Lord now takes him into Europe. It completely blows Paul completely out of his ambition, and the Lord takes him into a new area. They embraced this new vision at once. So Paul got the vision. They didn't go to sleep. They went at once to Macedonia. Paul is an ambitious guy. There was no messing around. They girded up their loins and they went straight across, and they spent a couple of days to get to Philippi. In verse 11, from Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day we went to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. So Neapolis, which is next door to Philippi, was at the beginning of what they called the Great Roman Way. The Great Roman Way was a military highway which they bought from the agency from Greece all the way up to Rome. It's about 600 miles or so, about 900 kilometers, which was a military highway so that they could move troops around. So what this basically means is that Paul and Barnabas and Silas were now at the foot of the highway into Europe. So God had planted them where Paul had thought, well, they'd do good work in Ephesus. God has planted them right at the foot of Europe. Now, Philippi, even though Macedonia is a whole Greek area, Philippi was a Roman colony, and this will become important in a moment. It was established as a Roman colony around about 50 or 60 AD. What had happened was that Brutus and Cassius, who had murdered Julius Caesar, if you ever read Asterix and Obelix, and you read Asterix and Julius Caesar, it describes how Brutus had murdered Julius Caesar, and Julius said those famous words, which were "Ete Brute," which means that not you too, Brutus. So your history of Rome is through Asterix and Obelix, and so Brutus and Cassius fled from Rome, and they fled as far as Philippi. And so Philippi became this Roman colony, and in particular, it was almost like a retirement. It was a town where retired Roman soldiers lived, and so it was a Roman colony. It fell under the Roman law, and I'll tell you why that's important in a moment. Verse 13. So on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And so she persuaded us. So, this Philippi only had a few Jews. The Jewish tradition was that you could establish a synagogue if there were 10 men or more. Now, in Philippi, there was no synagogue, so we can only assume that there were very few Jews. And so the Jews used to meet together as Jewish next to a river. In fact, I'll show you a picture of the river. This is the river that they believe in Philippi is where they met. It's got a name, which I can't remember what the name of the river is called. Oh, it's called the Ganges River. Okay, if you need that, if you need to know Trivial Pursuit, then the river in Philippi is called the Ganges River. So this is a small beginning. Now Paul and Barnabas are in Europe. They're at the bottom of the great Roman highway, and they arrive in Philippi, and this is where they start. So this is a small beginning. They will probably think, "Well, Lord, you've now called us into Europe. What's up with this? We're now next to this tiny little river." So I think what this implies is that God starts often things in the small. That what God's doing in our valley is relatively small so far. I think God's got a lot more to do than what's there at the moment. So don't think that just because what we're doing in the valley is relatively small, that we only started to work in the home for girls. God's got a huge amount of more to do in the valley. Similarly, in the Great Lakes, God started out relatively small in Rwanda and in Kigali. That's now grown right across most of Rwanda into Bujumbura. Mark and some of the team expanded their area of influence into Burundi this year, so they've kind of moved into areas to the east of Burundi, and they've crossed the border into the DRC. DRC is a lot more difficult. There's quite a lot of political and crime-related things, so it's a bit more difficult there. But the fact is that God started small and expanded. What has God started small in your life? Has God given you promises of things to do in your life which you might think only now is small? Well, Lord, what's up with this? I'm only sitting next to a little river. Where's the evidence of this larger thing which you've called me to? Be patient. Lydia was a woman. So in those days, it would have been completely kind of out of character that God would start, in the cultural sense, that God would start working with a woman. One would ordinarily think in that kind of environment that God would have taken Paul and Silas to some famous guy in the city, and through him he would have opened up doors. But no, that wasn't the case. God started with Lydia, a woman. She was known as a trader in purple cloth. In other words, she was known for her vocation. She was known in her workplace. Again, if God is using you, what are you known for? Is it because you're some major evangelical preacher? And if that's great, fantastic for you. But chances are that for the majority of us, God starts in our workplace. Lydia was a trader, so she would have known a lot of people. She bought and sold cloth. In your environment, you are exposed to lots of people. Maybe you're some kind of a trader that you buy and sell, or you're in some sort of management position that you have influence over a whole lot of people. God starts with the small, and through your workplace, He can expand across, as He did in Europe, but He can expand across your workplace and into South Africa and into further places into our world. Verse 16. Once we were going to the place of prayer, this is next to the river, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. So this poor girl, she was enslaved by her masters. She had some kind of a demonic spirit. It wasn't of the Lord, it was a demonic spirit which enabled her to foretell the future. Her masters absolutely abused her in order to gain financial gain out of her. And so she was like their kind of sort of animal in a way, which they used to extort money from their clients, as it were. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. So now just think of this. So she's bound in chains, right? She's bound by the spiritual because she's got some demonic possession, not only oppression, but she's also bound as a slave. So this woman is tied up in chains. So listen to this. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. So, she was trapped in chains. She was trapped by a demonic spirit. This demonic spirit could immediately recognize that it was Jesus in Paul and Silas. The spiritual realm knows who Jesus is. They have, because they operate in the spiritual realm, they are, shall we say, in touch with what's happening in the godly spiritual realm. Okay. Now notice this, that Paul was initially not distracted by her kind of shouting out this thing all the time. Something that we've been learning in Impact is that when the demonic manifests, it is distracting. Don't worry about it. Don't allow yourself to get distracted into the demonic. But what did Paul do? He did exactly like we've been learning about Jesus. He didn't address the lady. He addressed the spirit, and he said to the spirit, "Come out of the lady," and immediately she was released. So, how to? First of the how tos, breaking spiritual chains, is to address the spirit, not the person. Okay? If someone is manifesting and you're praying for them, don't shout at the person, don't condemn the person. They are captured. Speak to the spirit. Okay. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs which are unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Now, reason why it's important to know that Philippi was a Roman city was it was filled with these Roman soldiers. Chances are that they are hardened, war-hardened individuals, so the treatment that Paul and Silas got would not have been gentle. In fact, it speaks here that they were actually beaten with rods. I'm not sure what a rod is. It's whether it was steel or wood. I'm not sure, but Paul and Silas were absolutely beaten in the worst sense of the word. So now this mission which God had given them to now preach in Europe at the foot of the great Roman Way, is now under threat. So they are now being captured, they've been beaten, they've been falsely accused. Have you been falsely accused when you stepped out in faith? When you, in your best intentions, to the best of your knowledge, you've been doing what God has called you to do, and people have grabbed you, and they've falsely accused you, and in some way or other, that you've now been put in chains. Don't despair, because you will see how God breaks those. In verse 22, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them within the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. So, you would have learnt in Impact, what's the definition of a stronghold? Anyone? It's a prison within a prison. In other words, so this is a great example of it. The jailer took them into the prison, which is generally underground, some kind of a cellar, and inside that prison was an inner cell, so they were in a prison within a prison. It was absolutely dark. It would have been wet because it was underground, it was probably below the water table. It was dark, it was cold, and they were trapped inside a prison in a prison. Not only that, they were put into stocks. That picture on the bottom left-hand side is a stock. In fact, this is a picture from some diggings in the Macedonia area. The stock is that two pieces of massive wood, and they put your feet into the stock, and then they close it. Now, what actually happened in reality was that they stretched out the prisoner. So they stretched him to a point where they were actually tortured. So they had to lie on their back with their feet up like this and in the stocks. There was absolutely no way that they were going to go anywhere. They were also chained up in the top right-hand corner. There's also some archaeological diggings of chains. It was brutal. It was absolutely brutal. I'm sure those chains were rusting, and if there were any cuts and sores and things, it really would have created infection. So they were bound in every single way in chains. Round about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. So now we're at the heart of it. They're in chains, they're in a prison within the prison, they're in the stocks, they've been tortured. What were they found to be doing? They were praying and they were praising. That is the response to being caught in chains, to pray and to praise. Not to fall into a heap, not to feel sorry for ourselves. If there was anyone who could feel sorry for themselves, it would have been them. They were called to preach the word into Europe, and now they're trapped. But they were found by the Lord to be praying and to be praising. That makes absolutely no cognitive sense whatsoever. It's at midnight, so it's in the darkest part of the night. So, how to break the chains? Pray and praise despite the circumstances. So number one was to address the spirit, not the person. Number two is to pray and praise despite the circumstances. Probably one of the best examples of that is Jesus in John 17, where he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knows that he's about to be tortured. He knows that he's about to die. He knows that he's about to be separated from the Father. And he's pleading before the Father. And I mean, I think this is one of the most amazing things, is that Jesus knew that he was the Son of God, and that he knew that he had to go through this absolute torture. And yet he has the honesty to go to his Father and say, "Well, Lord, if you can take this cup away from me, please do so. However, if that is not in your will, I will go through this anyway." And he says, and this is the most incredible line he says, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. Now, just you need to think through that a little bit. Glorify your son, so that through the son I may glorify you. So what Jesus was saying is that he realized that he's the son of God, and he needs to be a conduit for the glory of God, his father. So he recognizes he's got to die, so he says, glorify me so that I can be a conduit to glorify my father. Isn't that the most incredible thing, as he's standing there about to be, knowing that he's about to be crucified, that his entire heart attitude was to glorify his father? There's other examples. I won't go through them in detail. So, how to number two is to pray and to praise. How to number three, don't lose hope in the promises that God has given you. Don't lose hope in the promises that God has given you. So Paul and Silas were promised to, and they were commissioned by the church in Antioch. They were commissioned by the church in Jerusalem. They were commissioned by the Holy Spirit in Asia Minor to go into Europe. That's the promise which God gave them. And their faith was that God would fulfill these promises which he gave them. Don't lose hope in the promises which God has given you. Hebrews 11, verse 1, and I've pondered over this verse for years and years. This is the definition of faith. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It's being sure of what we hope for. Now, what is it that we hope for? I hope to have a Mercedes one day. Perhaps, I'm not actually sure, maybe I'll stick with my Toyota. We perhaps also hope to have good health for our whole lives. We hope that we'll be comfortable. We hope that we won't ever get cold. Those are all good things to hope for. But those won't all come to fruition. We will get sick, unfortunately, but we will nevertheless hope for the promise which God has given us. Now, faith is being sure of the promise which God has given us. The promise that God has given us is good health in the long run. It may not always happen now, but it will happen in the long run. The promise that God has given us is that he will save our family, the people in our workplace. When they get to that place, God's promise will be fulfilled. We hope in the promises which God has given us. We are sure of the promises which God has given us. That is faith, despite seeing what the circumstances are. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. Abraham never saw the promised land taken. The only thing that he did see was that he bought a plot of land for burying his wife. That was the only kind of anchor that Abraham had within the promised land. So even when he died, he had not yet seen the fruition of the promise which God had given him for the promised land. It was only generations later, in fact, it was only about 500 years later, that the Israelites took possession of the promised land. But so Abraham's faith was not what he saw today. His faith was the promise which God had given him some years previously. To say that the Israelites would occupy that land. And so that's what Abraham held on to. Verse 27. So the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought that the prisoners had escaped. A quick word of context. In a Roman environment, if you were a soldier who was commissioned to look after prisoners and the prisoners escaped, you would have been executed. That's just how it worked. And so rather than him being executed, which probably might have been torture, he was about to kill himself. And the only way you could kill yourself then was with your own sword. So he was about to kill himself, and Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." So immediately Paul's heart is not for their own safety, because he might have thought, well, you know, you've tortured us already, so, you know, good riddance to you. He says, don't harm yourself, we are all here. So immediately his heart is for the jailer. So the jailer called for lights. Light brings in the word of God. Light brings in Jesus into the difficult circumstances. So the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What must I do to be saved? Clearly, the Lord had arrested this jailer. There was an earthquake. He realized that these men were representatives of God, and so he went before them and he pleaded with them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So, here's the consequences of the chains being broken. Number one, people are saved. Number two, we are set free. Number three, so this is others are set free. So the other prisoners were set free. The young lady who was a slave was set free. In verse 31, they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Isn't that just the most amazing thing? This guy who had tortured them and was now he was their jailer, he took him to his house and he washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. So number four of the consequences of chains being broken. People believe in Jesus. People believe in Jesus. Not in the work of the evangelist, not in anything else. People believe in Jesus. Number five, households are saved. Not just the jailer, households are saved. We've been, in our church, we've been talking about Every Home for Christ. In fact, I don't know if you know, that banner was made in about the second year that this church started up. We need to change it because it's got a bit old. But the fact is that God's had on his heart for our church is for every home for Christ. It's for households to be saved. The sixth consequence of chains being broken is that the word is preached. Once Paul and Silas's chains were broken, they spoke the word in verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to them and to all the others in the house. Number seven, wounds are washed. And in this case, most ironically, the wounds are washed by the jailer. Number eight, grace is shown. This jailer now demonstrated grace to Paul and Silas. Paul demonstrated grace to the jailer by crying out to him and saying, "Well, don't kill yourself because we are all here." Number nine, and second lastly, joy abounds. The jailer, when his family came to know the Lord, he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. So, verse 35, and we're nearly done. When it was daylight, the magistrate sent the officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens." And then there was a deathly silence. "And threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and let them escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. The final consequence of breaking chains is that justice is done. When people are caught in chains, when you're in the dark place, when you've been falsely accused, when things have happened to you which were not your fault, if you've been abused in some way, and I'm just thinking of those girls in the home that we're now beginning to work with, it was not their fault. They would have cried out and they said, "Lord, this is not my fault." And at some point they would have said, well, this is not just, why would this be the case? When chains are broken, justice is done. So those girls in that home, as Jesus meets them and they come to know Jesus, and hopefully as we as a church are able to bring something of that of the breaking of chains into their lives, they will realize that justice is done. It's not up to them to wreak their own justice against whoever the perpetrators have been. God will bring his justice in time. And it's not for us to bring about that justice. So, in summary, how to break chains. Address the spiritual, not the physical. Don't lose hope in the promises that God has given you. Praise God despite the circumstances. And then the 10 consequences of breaking chains. People are saved. We are set free. Then others are set free. People believe in Jesus. Households are saved. The word is preached. Wounds are washed. Grace is shown. Joy abounds. And justice is done. Amen. Amen. I'd like to pray with you, please. So, just please keep your eyes closed. I want us as individuals to just become before our Lord. I want you to just look at your life and your history and consider, have there been chains, have you been kept in chains? Have you been the victim of circumstances which were not part of your control? Have you had ambitions that God has changed? And after fulfilling what you in every good faith which you've exercised, that somehow those don't appear to be coming to fruit. Have you been abused in some way? Have you been the perpetrator of abuse? Have you been the abuser? Have you felt that justice has not been done? Have you been in a dark place? Have you been in a cold place, lonely, where there's people crying around you, where it's been damp, where there's no relief, when it's midnight and there's still no one around you? If you've been in that place with every eye closed, please will you put up your hand? Thank you. Thank you. This is between you and God. Thank you, Lord. So I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but between you and God, if you have been the person that has abused, in other words, you've been the perpetrator, won't you come before your Lord and just bow your knee before the Lord? I don't want you to put up your hand. I don't want to know who you are, if that is the case. And won't you come before the Lord and say that what I did was despicable, that I've taken advantage of people that were weaker, I've taken advantage of situations where you had a extra advantage, even in the workplace, where you've exploited, perhaps you've exploited opportunities which you knew were wrong. Won't you come before your Lord and just bow your knee and say, Lord, I repent of that. And now in the name of Jesus, I address those spirits that have held these people in chains, that have held people in our families, in our workplaces. I speak to you, spirit, not to the individuals. I speak to you, spirit, in the name of Jesus, that I command you to release these people. I command you to flee to go away, to release them forever. I command you, I speak to you in the name of Jesus. To you people, I now speak freedom over you. I speak joy over you. I speak grace over you. I speak life over you. No more crying, no more tears, as it says in Isaiah, that God will turn weeping and mourning into joy. You can now let go of those chains. You can move on into fulfilling those things, those ambitions which Jesus has given you. There's no need to go back. There's no need to be shamed. I want to tell you that if you've been abused in some way, if you've been held in some way, and you felt that this was shameful, that it was something that you were not able to talk about, that it was something which was beyond society, that society would just think that it's a dirty thing. I want to tell you that there is now no shame. There is now no shame. It was not your fault. It was not you who were the perpetrator. You were the victim of this. And I want to speak into you dignity, uprightness, confidence in the name of Jesus. Where you had no hope, where you thought there was no one that is going to rescue you, where there was no one that even understood your circumstances, where you thought that it was hopeless, that you've been going round and round the circle and it was just not changing. And day after day it was the same thing. I want to speak into you hope. Hope that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have a hope and a future. And the plans and purposes that God has for you are for your benefit. They are good plans and good purposes. I want to tell you that you have a future which is bright, which is full of joy, which is filled with peace, where you are made whole. I just want to, as an aside, I just want to tell you that next Wednesday, we'll be dealing with sexual abuse. Judy and Jenny will be addressing the issue. I just on my heart now, just that if there's anyone who has been sexually abused, a lady or a man, particularly if you were perhaps as a child, I want to break those chains over you, where the consequences of those chains have brought shame to you, have held you entrapped, that you yourself were not able to get intimately involved with anyone because you were so scared, that you retracted from anyone, that women, if you retracted from men. I want to speak life into you. I want to speak wholeness into you. I want to speak dignity into you, that you are being restored as a woman, that you are being restored as a man in your full manliness if you had been abused, particularly as a child. Where consequences have come into your marriage because of those things, I want to break those consequences in the name of Jesus. And I want to speak life into your marriage. I want to speak life into your intimacy. I want to speak restoration into your relationships. If you've been bullied, or if you've been abused psychologically or verbally by perhaps your father or older brother or children at school, where they bullied you, where you were the little runt that was pushed to the end of the edge of the playground, where perhaps teachers spoke down to you and abused you verbally. If you've been in the workplace where your boss has abused you because he's had the power to do so and you weren't able to speak back, I'll break those chains of domination, manipulation, and control in the name of Jesus. Where your spirit has been broken by the bullying, I speak into your spirit in the name of Jesus, that you, spirit, rise up. You, spirit, rise up. I speak to you, spirit, rise up in the name of Jesus and fulfill this person in the dignity and the authority and the peace which you've given to these people. Lord Jesus, would you fulfill the ambitions and the promises which you have for these people in every way. Lord Jesus, would you take these people, Lord, and the people that we are praying for, Lord, into new areas. Lord, that as we are healed, Lord, so we will bring your healing to those around us in our workplace, the same as Lydia was in her as a trader. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you'd bring restoration into our workplace, into our families, Lord, into our friendships, Lord God, into our brothers and sisters. I ask, Lord Jesus, through Church on the Way, Lord Jesus, that you'd bring restoration into those in the valley, into Bethesda Note Valley, Lord, which is, people regard Bethesda Note Valley as the wrong side of the tracks, as the dark side of the town. Lord Jesus, I speak, Lord, restoration into that valley, Lord. Into Strathyde Home, Lord Jesus, we speak restoration into those girls, Lord. In the areas, Lord, which you still have for us to work in the valley, Lord, I speak restoration to those areas. In your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Have an awesome afternoon. Ponder on this. Read Acts 16 and see what it means for you. Don't rush away. We've got tea and coffee and cappuccino. Those who are here for the ABC, please meet Ivan in the youth room for ABC. Have an awesome afternoon. Thank you.